Sorry about that, guys. It is good to be here with you this morning. It's good to worship with you, to hear you sing. You are not a crushed body. You have the Spirit. You have the Word. You have one another. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's in you. And it's good to worship with saints this morning. Please do turn to Ephesians. And as we go, I feel this way about all of Scripture, but particularly Ephesians. If you want to understand one section of Ephesians, you really need to understand all of Ephesians. So we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. We're going to be focusing on the Scripture that Maddie just read for us this morning. But I want to intro by telling you of a common occurrence that happens at Waiahu Community Church when we're setting up. So we set up sound every Sunday morning on the side of the road, under a big canopy tent next to a food truck beside the highway. That's where we are. We don't have a building. There's quite a number of us that draws attention, and we're setting up sound. And Kahikili Highway is people who do cycling for fun or fitness. I don't understand cycling. Maybe some of you do. But they do it. They come down Kahikili Highway, and every Sunday that someone will pull in, they'll see us setting up sound, and they'll say, "Oh, you guys having a concert or something?" And we'll say, "No, we're setting up for church." And I cannot tell you how many times, but I want to say it's like 90% plus of the time, their response is, "Oh yeah, church. Well, you know, this is my church right here on this bicycle. This bicycle seat," which is just crazy to me. It sounds really unenjoyable. Yeah. So I want to do something that you're not supposed to do in a sermon. And I want to give you a very, very brief history lesson. Because I want you to understand how we, as a society, got to the place where it was acceptable to say something like, "This bicycle seat is where I worship," or "This surfboard is where I worship," or "When I hike," or "When I hunt, that's when I'm worshiping. I'm out, I'm enjoying God's creation. I don't need the church. I'm worshiping here." And to understand that, you need to understand the American experience. So how many of you are familiar with the Great Awakenings? How many of you have heard those terms? So there were a few. Most importantly, the first Great Awakening in the mid-18th century and the second Great Awakening in the late 18th, early 19th century. And these were events that historians, secular historians, will acknowledge not as the most important religious events of history in the United States, but as the most important events culturally of all events in the United States. So on par with World War II. On par with the Great Depression. The culture of the United States and the church culture has been shaped so much by the First and Second Great Awakenings that it is almost exclusively an American experience, what we experience as church. And so in the First Great Awakening, you have guys like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and they're doing good things, right, where we see actual, real, Spirit-filled revival. So you had this cold, dead, formalized religion in the church, right? And the Lord is granting these men power of the Spirit, and they see actual revival. And what you see is this experience, this joy brought back into religious experience. But you see some negative things, right? Because if you know anything about human experience, if you go from one extreme, do you find balance or do you go to the other extreme? We typically go to the other extreme. And so by the time you get to the Second Great Awakening, with guys like Charles Finney, Alexander Campbell, Henry Ward Beecher, these are guys who were oftentimes sacrificing really important doctrines, really important practices in the church for the sake of individualistic, hyper-emotional, hyper-experiential religion. And what it has done is it has created a culture in which what's seen as really spiritual is emotional, experiential, what it means to me, what it feels to me, the music that I like, the church that meets my needs. And what's oftentimes neglected is the community of the church. The work that has been given to you as believers to do in the New Testament when you gather together with the saints. And I want to say that to a group of people who are a product of the first and second Great Awakenings. We really are, as Americans, we are a product of these movements. I want to say to you this morning that what Christ has to offer in the gospel can really only be experienced fully through the context of the church, through the context of gathering with the saints. And so this morning, as we look at our text, what I want to do is I want to start big. All right, I want to start big. We're going to look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, overview. We're not going to read it all, okay? Don't panic. Then we're going to zoom in a little bit. We're going to look at the prayer around the text that we're studying, and then we're going to zoom in further to the text that Maddie read for us this morning. And so we're going to break that down into three points this morning. If you're taking notes, these are the points that you can write down, and so you don't have to worry about losing track of where you were, okay? So the three points that we're going to look at in our text this morning. Number one, we're going to look at Paul's gospel. We're going to look at Paul's gospel. Number two, we're going to look at Paul's prayer. And number three, we're going to look at Paul's ministry, which is what he talks about in our text this morning that Maddie read, okay? So let's look at Paul's gospel, Paul's prayer, and Paul's ministry. So the reason we're looking at Paul's gospel is because in our text this morning, it starts off as, in verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister, right? So we need to know for sure what gospel, when he says of this gospel, what gospel is he talking about, right? So let's zoom out, all right, and look back at the first two chapters where Paul lays out what he believes. So Ephesians is really heavy theology on the front end, and in the back end, it's really practical, right? How do you go live like I'm telling you to live? So on the front end, it's all gospel. So let's look at some highlights of Paul's gospel. In chapter 1, if you flip over to chapter 1, you'll see in verse 3 that Paul starts laying out these spiritual blessings that we have. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to list all of the blessings that we have in Christ. And so what does he list? If we skim through here, we see that he says we are those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are those who are going to be made holy and blameless before him, that we are those who are predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, that we are those who have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We are those who have obtained an inheritance, right? And what is the inheritance? We are having been predestined according to him, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at all of these blessings that we get through Jesus Christ. This is not an anemic, poor gospel. This is a rich gospel, right? All of these blessings, Paul lays them out. Look at everything that has come to those who are in Christ. And how do we get these? How do we get these blessings? He goes on a little later in Ephesians, if you'll look in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, does that sound like someone who is worthy of the blessings of Christ? No. That sounds like someone who is unworthy of the blessings. That sounds like someone who should not receive any blessing. What does verse 4 say? Someone tell me what verse 4 says. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that that's what Jesus has done? He has saved you out of your child of wrath state. He has saved you out of your deadness. And why has he done that? so that in the coming ages, he might pour out all of the blessings that Paul has listed in chapter 1. He's going to pour those out on you continuously for all of eternity. That is why he has saved you. This is Paul's gospel. That's the gospel that Paul is preaching. It's rich. It's heavy. It's full. So let's look at Paul's prayer. Because those things are important to understand side by side. Paul's given you the gospel. Now he gives you your prayer. Now, why are we looking at Paul's prayer? So if you look at chapter 3, the verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then how many of you see the hyphen or the little spacing there? Okay, so that's what that means is Paul's like, "For this reason," and he's like, "Oh, pause. Do you guys know that I'm a prisoner, I'm a steward on your behalf?" And then he talks about his ministry, which is what we're going to get to in a minute. But he's framing that in this prayer. So he started to pray in verse 1, and then he picks that prayer up again in verse 14. So look at Ephesians 3:14. So he unpauses his prayer in verse 14. Does everybody see that? He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So this is, and so when we see "for this reason," what does that tell us? We need to look back at what happened before, right? So "for this reason" is in is him saying, "I've given you my gospel. Here's the gospel that I'm preaching. And because of this gospel, I am praying for you." Okay, so we need to know that Paul is praying because of the gospel that he just preached. And he says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So what is happening here is this is a prayer for supernatural ability to understand the greatness of the gospel and God. Does everyone see that? This is a prayer that the people who are reading this letter from Paul would be strengthened by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead to understand the greatness of the gospel. So do you see how Paul is laboring to proclaim the richness of the gospel? So let's look at some of the terms that he uses throughout the first three chapters. Riches of his grace, guarantee of the inheritance. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? The immeasurable greatness of his power, being rich in mercy, immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, unsearchable riches. Do you see how rich this gospel is? It's so rich that you need help to understand it. Amen? This is not a prayer that you would be able to understand great things, but this is a prayer that you would be able to understand things that you should not be able to understand. Does everyone see the difference there? The difference is, so if you're a math teacher and you have a student who's come to you and they've done their math, their basics, they've done their algebra, they've done their algebra 2, I don't know how many algebras they are, but they've done all their algebras and they are ready for the next step and it's your job to teach them calculus. Is that going to be hard? That's going to be hard. Calculus is hard, right? But it's the next step. This is not like that. This is like you teaching calculus to a slug. Okay, that's how great and mighty God is. That's how good and rich and unsearchable the gospel is. You cannot know it. It's not something that you can logically wrap your mind around. And so Paul is praying that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit to know the gospel, to know the goodness of God. The goodness of God is so beyond our reckoning. How often do you find yourself being apathetic or lazy toward thinking about the goodness of God? It actually takes work. It takes time and effort to orient your heart to think about the goodness of God. It's just so big. And I think that oftentimes Christians are tempted toward apathy and seeking to understand God's goodness, not out of ingratitude, but just because it's so much. It's so much to think about. And that's why Paul is praying that the saints at Ephesus would be able to know the gospel, would be able to know the goodness of God. So we've seen Paul's gospel. We've seen Paul's prayer. Now we're going to zoom in even closer, and we're going to look at Paul's ministry. This is where we get to our text this morning. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So what about Paul's ministry do we know? We know that just in Ephesians, Paul calls himself a minister here. He calls himself an apostle. He intros the book. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So what does that mean? That means that you had this Christian-hating, persecuting Pharisee who has now been radically saved, and he's preaching the gospel to Gentiles all over Asia Minor, and he's writing about 30% of the New Testament. And he says that in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles by the prophets in the Spirit. He calls himself a prisoner. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And when he says that, he means it both figuratively and literally. So we know that Paul is spiritually bound to the agenda of Christ to the Gentiles, right? He's consumed with the task of going and getting the gospel out, right? But he's also literally been in prison for preaching the gospel. He calls himself a steward. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He's been given a stewardship as an apostle, as a New Testament apostle, a special task. And he tells us here, he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul has this special task to take the good news of the Jewish people and to go to the Gentiles and welcome them into the family of God. That is the special stewardship that Paul has been given. We see in chapter 2 that Gentiles were separate, alienated, cut off from the covenants and the promises and the prophets. But in Christ, we who were once far off have been brought near. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is the peace for Jews and Gentiles. Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He's brought everyone, and he makes us all children and citizens and members of the household of God. Not just Jewish people, but Gentiles too. And Paul has been made a steward of this. So when you think about our call to worship, you see that city being lowered, the revelation given to John, that's what Paul has been given a stewardship to go and to build, to go to all, to take the gospel to all, to bring them in to build the temple of God. That's what Paul is building. That's what his ministry is. That's the ministry of Paul. And he tells us here, of this gospel I was made a minister, in verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That's the ministry of Paul. But I want to look at this a little closer because he tells us why this ministry was given to him. He doesn't just say, this is my ministry. He tells us why it was given to him. So why was Paul given this ministry? In verse 10, it says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what does that mean? Because there's some weird words in there. Let's start out with manifold. Manifold wisdom. What does that mean? When you hear the word manifold, what do you think? Most of you probably think car parts, right? Okay, that's what I thought. So let's just talk about this word, what it means. The Greek word that they got this from could be translated much varied, or my favorite translation, the Christian Standard Bible, translates it as multifaceted. Multifaceted wisdom of God. Now, when you hear the term multifaceted, when you hear the word facet, what do you think? I think diamond, right? I think a diamond. That's what I think when I think multifaceted. And when a young lady gets engaged and they get that diamond ring, do they walk around with their hands in their pockets? No, they don't. They walk around like this. And then when they walk around like this, everyone grabs it and they look at it, right? And they hold it up. They hold it up this light. They hold it up to the sunlight. They hold it up to the projector light, just all the lights. And they look at it really close. And they turn it this way and they turn it that way. And when you get engagement photos, it's the most awkward like hand placement ever because you're trying not to hide the diamond, right? To show off the multifaceted beauty of that rock. So when we see multifaceted here, it really should draw your attention to the call to worship that we read this morning, Revelation 21. John was carried away in the Spirit, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's what Christ has done with the church. Such an overload of information when you read the Revelation of John. Is it a city? Is it a bride? Is it a temple? Is it a jewel? It's adorned like a bride. It's built like a city, but it's exclusively made of rare jewels. And it's supposedly all gold, but it's clear. Gold's not clear. This doesn't make any sense. What's happening? It's overwhelming. And what's happening is John is grasping, desperately grasping for vocabulary, for language to help us see the absolute beauty of the bride of Christ. The absolute perfection, how magnificent and perfect Jesus has made his church. Every which way you turn it, there's another dimension that reflects light in a different, unique way. Each type of light that hits it reflects in prisms with a different result. God holds up the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the church, and he spins it around. And he lets all the facets hit the light differently. And he holds it up high so that every light available hits it. And he shows it off. And who does he show it to? Everyone. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What does that mean? Does that mean like the mayor or the governor? They're not in very heavenly places. I mean, Hawaii's nice, but this is talking about demons and angels. Do you see that? What's going on here? Why is God holding up the beauty of the church and flaunting it in the face of angels and demons? There is no square inch of the cosmos that will escape the light of the wisdom of God displayed through the church. The light of the wisdom of God displayed through the church is shone to everywhere, to everyone, to every being, angelic, human, demonic. They all see it. And God, he holds it up and he spins it. And he gets glory out of it. And the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. Look at this facet and look at that facet. Look at the power of our God. Look at the power of his work in salvation. Look at his goodness and what he has accomplished through the church. Hallelujah. Glory and honor and majesty be unto our God. Praise his name. Hail the Lamb. And demons see it and they shudder because they know they've lost. Because they know they cannot overcome. Because they know they cannot defeat a sovereign God. This is why Paul has been made a minister. That's why Paul has been made a minister. Is to take with his special stewardship to the Gentiles to build up the church so that through his ministry, through the church, the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God is displayed to all of the cosmos. That's why we have the Apostle Paul. You're a product of the Apostle Paul much more than you are a product of the first and second great awakenings. You're a part of the bride of Christ. You bring glory to God the Father and to his Son, to the Holy Spirit as his church, as his bride. He's perfecting you. So let's go through a few points of applications really quick. A few points of applications. We've been given this gospel. We've been given the Apostle Paul to build up the church. We are a product of the church. The first point of application for you this morning is a very simple one, but very important, is you need to preach the gospel. You are not an apostle, right? But you are a minister of Christ. You're not Paul, but you do have the hope of the gospel. You don't have the Gentiles of Asia Minor, but you do have friends and family and coworkers who are still dead in their sins, children of wrath, at enmity with God, and you have the abundant riches of Christ. You have an eternal inheritance. You have the community of the church and all of the blessings that Paul has outlined in chapter 1. And the whole reason Paul was called to be an apostle is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. How is that motivation for you? How is that for motivation? Right? So like, preach the gospel because you want to see your friends saved, because you want to see them baptized, because you want to see the church grow, but also because you like seeing Jesus boast in front of the kingdom of darkness. How cool is that? You preach the gospel, Jesus does an end zone dance. All right, now if you go home, I don't know if the NFL started yet. I think it has. If you go home and you watch the NFL, these guys, they score a touchdown, they get in the end zone, they do a dance. Jesus is flaunting his victory in the face of the kingdom of darkness. And he does so in absolute righteousness. How is that for motive for preaching the gospel? Preach the gospel because Jesus likes to brag about what he does in the church. Second point of application, and this is a really, really important one for all of you. This happens through the church. All this happens through the church. The manifold wisdom of God being shown to all the cosmos, that happens through the church. And so this morning, if you are here and you have not believed the gospel, you're missing out. You're missing out on the abundant riches of Christ. You're missing out on the manifold wisdom of God. And if you're here this morning by chance and you think that it's totally fine to worship God on Sunday morning from your bicycle seat or your surfboard or your boat or whatever it is. Don't believe the lie that you are going to find the fullness of Christ's gospel anywhere else other than a part of his church. His church made visible here on earth. You must believe the gospel. You must turn from your sins. You must be saved, made like Jesus. And you must be made into a part of the bride of Christ. You cannot fully experience the gospel if you live a life apart from the church of Christ. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do not think that you can experience the fullness of Christ's gospel outside of the community that he provides. If you are here and you're a believer, you must also hear that all of this happens through the church. And I want to challenge our 21st century American understanding of what it means to be a part of the church. Because for the past 200 years, American Christians have been taught that to believe they've been taught to believe that the height of Christianity is my own personal devotions, my own personal prayer life, my own journaling, my own getting along with God, and retreat centers have become more important than church. And my quiet time has been elevated above corporate worship. And that makes sense because in your quiet time, you get to listen to the songs that you want to listen to. They are performed by professionals. They sound amazing. You don't have someone in your ear behind you singing off key. You don't have to, like, am I sitting down? Am I standing up? You get to read what you want to read at the pace that you want to set. You get to be all introspective. You don't have to subject yourself to all of the potential chaos of gathering with a bunch of people, right? It's easier. And you've been told that that is the best thing, is your personal experience. And I want you to realize that that is not Christianity for a vast majority of history. For a vast majority of church history, that's not what the Christian church was about. Recently, there's been, and by recently I mean the past 200 years, there's been an emphasis on the universal church and to the neglect of the local gathering. There's been an emphasis on finding a church that fits your needs, and the explicit commands of Scripture to be a part of the local body have been neglected. We hear a lot of teaching on how you are individually saved and you have a personal relationship with Jesus and you have the Spirit inside you and you are a friend with God. And we haven't heard enough teaching on the glorious community that you've individually been saved into to be a part of. Now hear me very clearly. I want you all to have really, really good quiet times. I want you to have really, really good personal prayer lives. I want you to get alone with God, and I want you to spend lots of time praying for the saints here. You're commanded to do that. That is good and glorious, and it strengthens the church when you are individually drawing yourself close to God. But do not neglect the assembly. Do not discount what happens when we come together and we sing, and we pray, and we read the word, and we speak truth together. When's the last time you looked around while you were singing? So the common American thing nowadays is, while you're singing, you close your eyes, and you think about you and Jesus, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But when's the last time you like opened your eyes while you were singing, you looked around, and you're like, look at all these sinners. Look at all these Gentiles. And Jesus has saved them. Jesus is making them into the diamond of the church. And through them, he is making his glory known to angels and demons and to all the cosmos. This happens through the church. Do not discount what happens when you gather. Next point of application. Let's get a little more practical. So this happens through the church. This point is called, you need all of the church. All of it. You need all of the church. So again, Ephesians is broken down how? Heavy theology, first three chapters. Chapter 4 and into the end of the book is heavy practical. All of it was given to all of the church. All of those commands were received by a community. Because, you know, we like to receive commands from Scripture as individuals. Okay, it's like fathers, here's your commands. Mothers, here's your commands. Husbands, there's your commands. Wives, children. Everyone take their commands and then go off and learn them by themselves. That's not how it was given. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11, he says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see that there? Why were the gifts, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, why were they given? Were they given to do all of the ministry themselves? No. Why were they given? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. So how many of you, like, I mean, you know what it's like to have like a bum knee or you stub your toe. And somehow, like, I stubbed my toe hard enough, I got a headache. It affects your whole body. You need all of the church. When we launched Waiahu Community Church, I was so glad that we had older saints, right? So, like, we had Uncle Mike and Auntie Danny Komatsu. We had Auntie Linda Lau. We had Auntie Aiko, and I was just so happy. I was like, man, we have saints who are older than us. We can really, like, benefit from their life experience. And now at WCC, we have all these, like, young 20-somethings coming, and they're, like, joining the church, and they're hanging out, and they're saying things like, oh, it's so nice to have older people with more life experience that we can learn from. And I'm like, yeah, oh, you mean me. I'm the old person now. Thanks for that. That's great. And when we launched WCC, I know, like, a lot of people at KBC felt like, oh, we're doing something revolutionary. KBC's planted 6 churches. And there are saints here who've been here years and years and years, and they've seen all of it happen. And they have so much vital experience and information and insight to give to you as younger saints. They've raised kids, experienced marriage. They've gone through the pastor search process before. They've seen people come and go. They've seen every wind of doctrine come, and they've not been tossed like children. How frequently do you forget the absolute treasure that you have around you? How many of you have been confronted by or encouraged by or discipled by someone younger than you? Can't tell you how many times my marriage has been strengthened by single people, or how many times I've been exhorted by people who are younger than me in my walk. You need all of the body. You need all of the church. In our text this morning, Paul is praying that you would be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is verse 17. Through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You will know Jesus more if you seek him together with all the saints. You need all of the church. Last point of application. You will be kept. You will be kept. The church will be kept. Look at the end of our text this morning, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering you, which is your glory. Do you see that? This was according to his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if it's his purpose, if it's his purpose that the church is going to be held up and that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be displayed to all the cosmos through the church, what's going to overcome that? What is there that's strong enough to out-purpose God? If it's God's purpose to take the church, to perfect the church, and to hold the church up, to bring his name glory throughout all of the cosmos, who's going to stop him? Are you going to stop him? Are angels and demons going to stop him? Nobody's going to stop him. It is his purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how are you feeling? How are you feeling about your personal life? How are you feeling about this church? Are you a mess? Is this church a mess? Are there tremendous amounts of hurt and pain and broken trust? Are there seemingly insurmountable obstacles to unity? Has Satan overcome your church? No. Will the gates of hell overcome the church? Never. God is going to keep his church. God's purpose is to exalt his own name, and by his grace, he does so through the church. Beloved, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. It is God's purpose to sustain his church. It is God's purpose to bring his church into perfection. He's going to make his name known throughout all the cosmos through the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've saved us, that you keep us, that you do so through the gospel, and that you keep us through your church. We pray that you would help us to love you, to obey your commands, to love your church. We pray this in your name. Amen.